Let us read 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. That is our text for this afternoon. So it's it starts out a little mellow and then it gets a little spicy, but hey, that's how we roll. So what questions do you have? What comments? What observations? What stands out to you? Or maybe what doesn't make sense? We're definitely going to deal with the she-bears. That seems to not make sense, but we'll take a look at that. That can be your question, but I'm just telling you we're going to talk about it. What would cause the miscarriage?
It said the water was there something that was like poisonous in the water that was.
Perhaps. What's the last thing that happened at Jericho that we're essentially aware of? It was destroyed. So, and then I believe that the city was cursed. So, and then we're told by the biblical authors that so-and-so rebuilt the city at the cost of his firstborn, and then so-and-so rebuilt the walls at the cost of his firstborn. And so the city was cursed, and it shouldn't have been inhabited, but now here it is inhabited. But the water's bad. So, not entirely sure what's making the water bad. Perhaps, maybe like here, it was hard water, and so they needed salt to soften it. That's just a joke, because I don't think that hard water causes miscarriages. I don't know. I'm not entirely sure what it was. But when there seems to be a curse from God upon a place, for example, does anybody know what the lowest point on earth is? Lowest point?
Dead Sea.
Yes, the Dead Sea. And why is the Dead Sea dead? Any idea?
Too salty.
Yeah, it's quite salty. It is absolutely salty. So, if you want to do an experiment, go grab some salt, pour it in your yard, and see what it does to your grass. It'll kill it. Spoiler alert, it'll kill the grass. Why is the Dead Sea so salty?
No outlet.
No outlet? Okay. But it's fresh water that flows from what's the mountain in the north? It's the mountain that Jesus was transfigured on. Is that
what?
Hermon. Yeah. So this is the only place in Israel that there's snowboarding is on top of this mountain. So they get precipitation on this mountain. That water flows into Galilee, and then that water flows down the Jordan and flows into the Dead Sea. So where does all the salt come from? Because that's all fresh water.
Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe?
The whole area is the historic, traditional location of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it was burned by God. And so it's dead to this day. Nothing grows there. Just a guess. I don't know. You know, maybe don't make the Lord angry, or two she-bears will come and kill you, or he'll send fire from heaven. I don't know. I think that these days people are far too flippant with the Lord. And we don't often, in say the public square or in our private conversations, we don't hold the Lord in a high position of honor and reverence. And so that is something that we definitely should take a look at in our personal lives and address that. I had a situation in the coffee shop a few days ago. Yesterday, actually. Sorry. I'm like, my calendar's crazy. I worked all day yesterday at Moose Ridge. And there was a lady in there, and she was real snappy with me in the morning. She was wondering why I was charging for syrup. And I'm thinking to myself, number one, I don't have to justify my pricing to you, but number two, I just want to know if you want the syrup or not. Do you want it? Yes or no? Just you tell me. I'm not going to change my pricing on the spot, but you know. So anyway, she was kind of snappy. And then she went and sat on the couch and just made herself at home. Kicks her feet up and just having, you know, just enjoying life. And well, then I'm in the kitchen, I'm doing dishes or something, and my barista comes back. She's like, "Hey, this lady out there." And I'm like, "I know what lady you're talking about." She gave me a book, and I'm like, "Oh, a book, that's interesting." Yeah, she's an author. So she's passing out books. Apparently she had a dream about Jesus and wrote a book, and she wanted to leave a copy for me. She left a copy for my barista. And so this gal, she's in the kitchen, and she's like, "Yeah," this lady's like, "Hey, you want a book?" And she's like, "Yeah, I read." You know? So anyway, so she got a book. And then she said, "Well, to be honest, the lady told me the book is about Jesus and this dream that she had." And she's like, I'm never going to read it. So do you want the book?" And I was like, "Yeah, sure. I'll take a book about Jesus and dreams. Like, that's awesome." So I get this book, and I said, "Well, so, hey, I just wrote a book. Would you read my book?" And she's like, well, what's your book about?" And I said, "Following Jesus." So in any case, she politely declined my offer. But you know, it was this moment of me thinking to myself, you know, hey, here's an opportunity to insert Jesus into the conversation, and I'm not proselytizing. I'm just like, "Hey, I wrote a book. You want to read it?" You know? And then she's like, "Well, I don't want to read a book about Jesus." And I was like, "Well, actually, it's about linguistics and the way that our mind forms these connections and we build frames." And so anyway, it's peripherally, it's about following Jesus, but in any case. But, you know, in the public square, I think that we need to put the Lord Jesus on display a little bit more. And so I'm not ashamed about what I said in the kitchen, even though everybody was laughing about it. And I had a huge smile on my face. I'm like, "Well, read my book then," you know. So anyway, I had a good time with that. But you know, this lady came back up to the counter. She apologized to me for being snappy with me. And so it just was really interesting, because this lady was kind of putting herself and her faith out there and putting it on display and reaching out to somebody. And so, you know, I applaud her for that. And she was having a bad day for situations that are out of her control. She had some flight delays and things like that. So in any case, you also never know what's going on in someone else's life. But we could err more on the side of honoring the Lord Christ more in our daily lives. That's long story short. That's what I want to say. But, yeah. So I think that a lot of times today we are far too flippant with the Lord, and Scripture is full of situations in which the Lord takes His honor very seriously. And this she-bear situation is one of those situations. But so also was the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction there. And, you know, so there's a whole bunch of other situations too, so we could talk about those till we're blue in the face. But we need to take our relationship with the Lord's relationship with the world. We need to take the Lord's word. All these things we need to take more seriously. I think this is a story that's evidence of that. Any other questions? Long story. Circular. Go ahead.
I was just going to ask, why does Elisha feel shame when he's being asked about his master? Why does he then acquiesce? And then why does he say...
See, I told you. I told you so.
Oh, yeah. I didn't read it like that. Yeah, I guess
that's... Yeah. So, Elisha has been told, what was it, 3 times? Your Lord is going to be taken away from you. And he says, yeah, be quiet. 3 times. So he knew, and who told him? Who told him this? The sons of the prophets. They come out of each city that Elijah and Elisha stop there, and the prophets come out and they're like, hey, Elisha, you know your Lord's going to be taken from you today. And he's like, yeah, be quiet. So it's these very same people that are standing at the edge of the Jordan that told him, hey, the Lord's going to take your master away today. And so the prophets apparently didn't know whether that was like a temporary or a permanent thing. And so then they get 50 men together. Now, what's the significance of the 50? Did anybody read 1 Kings or 2 Kings 1? I told you all to do that. None of you did it? Okay. Your homework is to read, after today, the rest of 2 Kings. And I'm not even kidding you. The whole rest of the book, it's good stuff. Read it. Part of the reason for that is that we're done with Elijah and Elisha today, essentially. And there's still a whole lot more about Elisha in 2 Kings. And so I want you to read the rest of that stuff. It's really great content there. In any case, it was King Ahaziah. Is that right? Ahaziah fell through his roof. So this is 2 Kings 1:2. So he fell through his roof and he was laying on his bed sick, and he's like, hey, go inquire of Beelzebub of Ekron. I want to know whether I'm going to recover from this sick bed that I'm on. And so these servants of Ahaziah, they go out on this road, and Elijah's sitting there, and he's like, hey, where are you guys going? And they're like, oh, we're going to go inquire of Beelzebub on behalf of King Ahaziah. And he says, so is there no God in Israel that you have to go inquire of this false god of Ekron? Go back and tell your master that he's going to die. Just go tell him. And so they go back and they report, hey, this weird guy on the road, he said, you're going to die. So Ahaziah's like, tell me his appearance. And they're like, well, he had a garment of hair and he wore a leather belt. And the guy's like, Elijah. Right? So he knew instantly it's Elijah. So he says, send 50 men and my best captain and go arrest the man. And so they find Elijah on a hill. And I feel like I told you this story last week, but most of you didn't. You didn't read it. Like I said, so I'm telling you again. So the 50 men and the captain, and they say, Elijah, come down from the hill. And Elijah, well, no, they say, a man of God. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, then fire is going to come from heaven and consume you. And fire comes from heaven and consumes them. So Ahaziah sends 50 more men and another captain. He's dwindling down his army, and I'm pretty sure that I told you that last week as well. So the army is getting smaller by 50s, and actually 51. And so these other 50 and the captain, they say, man of God, come down from the mountain. And so he says, if I'm a man of God, fire is going to consume you. And so it happens again. You would have thought they would have learned. So Ahaziah sends a third 50. And this 50, they all bow down with their faces to the ground. And they're like, man of God, please don't kill us. We're so sorry. Will you come willingly? And the Lord tells Elijah, hey, go. And so Elijah's like, okay, I'll come this time. And so then he goes down and he tells Ahaziah to his face, you're going to die because you were seeking some other god. So Elijah, how bold has this guy been? I mean, just proclaiming God's judgment on people, fire coming from heaven. It's just, it's intense. And so you think to yourself, like, it can't possibly get better. Once Elijah is dead and gone, then it can't get better. But then it gets better. So read the rest of 2 Kings, like I said. So the 50 sons of the prophets there are to represent those who are on Yahweh's side. So this is a very clear literary connection to the 50 that Ahaziah had sent to arrest Elijah. So in any case, these folks, they're standing there at the edge of the Jordan. They see what happens. Elijah is taken away, and then Elisha picks up the cloak, and then he touches the Jordan River. It parts, he walks across, and then they say, excuse me, sir, can we go look for Elijah? And so Elisha knows his master's gone. So he's been told three times by these same people. They may not understand whether this is temporary or permanent, you know, thing. I don't think that people weren't privy to, you know, the Lord's purposes. And my guess would be nobody had ever seen that before. A chariot of fire taking a man up into heaven. So they didn't know whether Elijah might be deposited on this hill or that hill. What's interesting is that Obadiah had the same concern when he met Elijah, when Elijah went to go talk to Ahab and say, hey, the Lord's going to send some rain. And so Elijah says, okay, take me to your master, to Ahab, and I'm gonna deliver this message that the Lord's going to send rain. And Obadiah's like, ah, as soon as I go away from here, the Spirit of the Lord is going to pick you up and take you somewhere, and I don't know where you're going to be, and then Ahab's going to kill me. What is that? Yes. Is that the kids? I'm like, somebody got a battering ram? Is that thunder? Yes, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm trying to speak your word. So perhaps in Elijah's career, the Spirit of the Lord maybe had this habit of picking Elijah up and depositing him somewhere. We don't know. But we know that he did it again at another point, and this was, wasn't it Philip? As he was preaching, there's a man in a chariot, and he's, you know, preaching the gospel. The guy's reading from Isaiah, and he says, hey, what are you reading? And he helps him understand what he's reading from Isaiah. And then the Spirit of the Lord picks him up and just deposits him in Samaria, right? So the Spirit of the Lord had this habit of doing this. And so these folks don't know, is Elijah gone for good, or is he coming back? Should we go look for him? And so Elisha is fairly certain he's not coming back. So he says, no, don't go. And then they shame him. Verse 17, when they urged him till he was ashamed. I'm not entirely sure what the shame is for. Perhaps they were like, seriously, Elisha, like, you don't want to go find your master? What kind of a servant are you? You claim to be his disciple. Are you really? Like, you don't even care about your master? Come on, let us go find him. So they shame him. And he says, okay, fine. Go. They go, and they can't find him for 3 days. The 3 days is significant. He can't be found for 3 days. I think that's significant. And then when they come back, then he says, see, I told you. Didn't I tell you not to go? And and then that's that. And then there's this issue with water. So that's the best I can figure out what's going on there. Perhaps the Lord hadn't revealed to Elisha fully the extent of it. And again, who is privy to this kind, to observing this kind of event? Nobody, really. So so nobody was really sure what is God doing with this. And so the Lord doesn't tell Elisha, hey, he's not coming back. Right, so the disciples, and remember last week we're drawing all these parallels between these events and the Gospels. So the disciples, when Jesus is ascending, they're just looking up into heaven. Like, Jesus walks through walls, maybe, is he going to come back down? He went pretty high. Did you guys see how high he went? Jesus, are you still there? You know, and then the angel says, hey, why are you looking up in the sky? Didn't Jesus tell you what to do? Go. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit that Jesus promised you. So so there's this kind of like hidden revelation that kind of, you know, comes later. Nobody knows what happened to Elijah. Nobody knows why. In hindsight, I think we have an idea why. Malachi tells us that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the Lord's going to send Elijah. And so that's going to happen. Jesus tells us, again in hindsight, that happened. Elijah was John the Baptist. And so we understand. And then, of course, we are aware that Elijah came down to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there's a reason why Elijah was taken and that he didn't die. The Lord still had work for him to do. So Elijah is one of the few people in earth history, in human history, that was just translated to heaven immediately. And then the Lord's like, hey, hang out with me because I got more work for you to do. And he's like, all right, well, you say when, I'll go. You know, no questions asked, whatever. You got work for me to do, I'll go. And so I think the Lord has more work for Elijah to do. And I already tipped my hand and showed you my cards on that. I think he's one of the witnesses in the last days, in the temple. Particularly, if there's a dead giveaway, I think it's calling down fire from heaven. It's just an idea that comes from 2 Kings 1, like I told you all to read that you didn't read. So, I'm not letting that one go. I'm going to keep playing that one for a while. But in any case, it's just kind of this odd interaction. What this interaction shows is it shows a couple things. It does show the subordination and the authority. Elisha takes up the cloak, the mantle, and the authority of Elijah. He becomes the master of these sons of the prophets. So notice that they don't say, hey, Elisha, we're going to go look for Elijah. You just chill in Jericho for a couple days. We'll be back once we find him. They actually ask him permission. So, should we make sure that everybody's okay back there? I'm getting a little worried about that.
Can you answer a question right?
The building is constructed well. Speaking of Jericho, I don't think it's going to, you know, collapse and fall down, but in any case. So does that answer your question, Dave?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not there. It's a really odd interaction. The Lord hasn't revealed everything to Elisha or the sons of the prophets. There is the subordination and authority. Elisha is now the one who has the position of leadership and authority over the sons of the prophets. They defer to him. Aside from that, I'm not entirely sure what is going on with that situation. And again, there's this possibility that the Lord had a habit of just taking Elijah. Hey, Elijah, yeah? Woo, up in a whirlwind. And then, now he's landed on top of this mountain. I don't know. It's just kind of a special relationship, we might say. But any other questions, comments, observations? Sure.
What
What's the significance about 42? There were 42 of the youths or the kids that were killed. Why 42? Why not 40?
Okay. Are you good at math? Okay, I'm not good at math either, so can somebody help me out with 42? And think about biblical numbers.
7 times 7.
That would be, I'm not great at math, but I do know that that's 49. Because Pentecost is 50. And so that's 7 sevens plus 1. So in any case, so 42. So 42 then, if we count backwards, right? It's one less than 7. It's a 7 short of the perfect number, right? 7 sevens. You tracking with me? I mean, I'm not into like biblical numerology. But 42 is 6 times 7, so it's not quite a perfect number. Now, 50 is 7 sevens, that's a perfect number, plus 1. So like a liter, perhaps, I don't know. And so this group is, according to biblical numerology, imperfect. That's maybe my best guess. That's my best guess at why not 40. Why 42? Why not 40? 40, what's the biblical significance of 40?
Testing.
It's testing in the wilderness, testing on the mountain. So that's the biblical significance of 40. And 40 is essentially then, as a testing number, it's kind of it's symbolic of purification. Say, purging of sin, for example. And so these young lads are not perfect. And they're not being tested, they're being judged. So that's my best guess.
And 2 would be like a witness, or there's 2 interpretations. 2 is like a witness.
Sure.
You have to have
on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so you have the thing with the water.
Yes.
And you have the thing with the bears. So it's like 2 things that testify of Elisha's authority.
Yeah. Well, if we rewind, there's also the, hey, I told you not to go.
Yeah.
And so he knew they would be unsuccessful on their journey. And so that was a testing of his authority. Because if they had found Elijah, then they would have been like, maybe Elisha doesn't really have the Spirit of the Lord on him. Because he didn't even know where his master was. You know? Misplace your master, you know, can't find him. And so they would have been able to question his authority or judgment. And so there's 3 testing of his new spiritual authority, 3 situations.
Well, the other interpretation of 2 is the second letter of the alphabet is big.
Sure.
Which the pictograph indicates a house.
A house, yeah.
So it's almost like he's beginning to establish a dwelling place or a house.
He's the master of the house.
Right.
Sure.
But this house will be built on testing and judgment.
Oh, okay. Sure.
Things like that to come.
Sure. And so I have said, that this Elisha situation is the new Moses and the new Joshua, essentially. So it's a new Exodus. And so with the first Exodus, there was going into the wilderness and testing. Elisha just crossed the Jordan, essentially into the wilderness. His master is taken. Remember, Moses died before crossing the Jordan. And so the master is taken. And so now you have Joshua, leaderless, and has to cross back over now into Canaan for the conquest. And so Elisha is now embarking on a new conquest of Canaan. And he starts with Jericho. But it's a spiritual conquest, and so perhaps there was an idea of testing or purification, you know, something like that, to kind of mirror the testing in the wilderness, perhaps. Yeah, there's the connections that we can make to the Exodus event, and then the connections that we can make to the Gospels are so numerous. Like, we can't talk about all of them. There's so many. So, yeah. Good. Good stuff. Any other questions, comments?
So, like, back to the authority thing, was it kind of like, because they said the spirit of Elijah rests on him, but it was really, did God want to know it's the spirit of Yahweh?
Sure.
Elijah.
Sure.
Not just a man's.
Well, let's rewind just a little bit. And so this is kind of an interesting question that we might have in our minds. But look at verse 14. So he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. And he says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And so my English Standard Version says when, but it could also be translated as then. And then he struck the water. So there's possibly two strikings of the water. The first one wasn't effective because he didn't do it right. You know, wrong technique. You know, maybe he hadn't fully trusted when he gets to the edge of the water and he says, "Okay, where's the Lord? Is the Lord over here in on the other side of the Jordan, essentially in the land of Moab? Is the Lord over here, or is the Lord, does he not cross the Jordan with us? Is he in Israel? Is he in the land of Canaan? Where is the Lord?" And so maybe there's like a not fully trusting there. The second time that we are told that he struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And I think at that point, it's safe for him to assume, okay, I asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and I got it. Except I needed a do-over because the first one was not effective. But the Lord parted the water, so he had mercy on me and didn't smite me where I stand. So anyway, you know, because the Lord has a habit of smiting people, you know, the she-bear incident. So anyway, there's a lot of evidence of grace here as well. There was a young guy, perhaps, I'm guessing young, that was told by a prophet, "Hit me on the face." And he said, "No." And the Lord said, "Okay, you're going to die." Because he didn't hit me on the face when I said to. And so then, you know, he got mauled and killed. And so there is this kind of like wild, wild west thing going on here, where essentially the Lord is wild and he's doing wild things, and he's sovereign, he's God of the universe, he cannot be contained or controlled, and he will not, you know, perform to the whims of humans. And so he will execute a guy for not punching another guy in the face. And then these 42 youths will say, "Hey, Baldy," and then he's like, "You're going to get mauled, all of you, by she-bears." You know, of course, the most vicious of the bears. So do not come in between a mama bear and her cubs, you know. So in any case, go ahead.
Even in the future, it's lions always used. I mean, when Israel is taken out of the land, they have to take Levites back because people were getting eaten by lions.
Oh, sure.
But you don't know God. And then in the past, what we've been looking at is the lions.
Right. Yeah, well, there's an interesting connection perhaps to Daniel, who describes lions and bears. So I'm not saying I know what that connection is, but you know, the bear and the lion apparently are images of judgment. And even there's a bear in Revelation as well. And so the bear, as kind of a judge, is still an instrument of the Lord. So, you know, and it's also terrifying. A lady just got eaten by a bear in California, you know. So there you go. First one of the season. Bound to be more. Go ahead.
It kind of reminds me of the whole thing where they ask him, and they kind of wear him down or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
He says go, and then they're unsuccessful. Kind of the same thing that happened with Balaam, right? Like God, he went to inquire, hey, they want me to go with them and curse them. He goes back and says, no, I can't do it. Yahweh says no. They come back and say, no, come do it. So he goes and asks again. The Lord says, okay, go.
Sure.
And boom, it turned not to.
Right.
It's almost like this thing, like, are they trying to manipulate him? Just like Balaam tried to manipulate.
Yeah, and so what do we learn about God and his character as a result of this kind of like back again and forth again? You know, it's this back and forth. Is that following the Lord can be even a moment by moment thing. The Lord, again, going back to 2 Kings 1, the Lord didn't tell Elijah to go. Two times he smote 51 men. Then the third time he's like, yeah, you can go. So I was like, well, how come he didn't send him on the first one? I was trying to prove a point, you know? Like, okay, so waiting on the Lord, moment by moment, sometimes minute by minute, maybe the Lord, as wild and sovereign God, he has a point to make. And the point is, wait on the Lord. Walk in His ways. Do what He says. Go where He says to go. Even, you know, maybe 1 minute He says do this, and the next minute He's got you going somewhere else. So it's the sovereignty of God, the wildness of Him. He cannot be tamed. It strikes me that that's the way that C.S. Lewis described Aslan. The young Pevensey girls they're asking about Aslan, and is he safe? I think they ask. Well, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And so the Lord, he's not safe. You may die, even if you have good intentions. You reach out your hand to steady the ark, and boom, you're dead. But he's good. And he's just, and he's holy, he's sovereign. All of these things we're learning about God, his nature, his character, his being, his attributes. But they're being taught to us in the form of these situational stories. We don't just get a biblical list of this is what God's like. We get a list of here's what God did in this situation. And so we are to take that and say, well, you know, we should probably have more reverence for God than we do, because he's likely to smite you. You know, and so sometimes people, they might say something about God, you know, like invoke his name, and then they're like looking like, I might get struck by lightning. Hey, did you know that's a real thing? Getting struck by lightning, and that the Lord actually is the one who controls the lightning. It's not Thor. It's not Baal. And so people get struck by lightning all the time. And who's to say it's not judgment? I'm just saying. Or like a tree falls on you. I'm not saying every time you walk under a tree, be afraid that it's going to snap and fall on you and crush you and kill you. But what I am saying is that sometimes God does that. People get crushed by things like trees. So the Lord controls and manipulates nature and people according to his will. And that's really one of the key lessons that we learn here. Elisha is going back into the realm of the kings. He has been outside of the realm of the kings, having crossed over the Jordan. He's going back into the realm of the kings. The Lord is going to show these kings, you think you're in control, but you're not. I am in control, and I'm going to prove it to you. And so like I'm saying, read the rest of 2 Kings. It gets really interesting what happens between the Lord and the people and the kings. And there's some very interesting things that happen. It's also quite gruesome and a little bit disgusting, but if you are God's people, I think you can stomach it. Because if you're not aware, they killed all of the apostles. Jezebel killed all of the prophets. These things happen, and the Lord is still sovereign and good. Right? So these are some of the lessons that we take away from these stories. But I think we need to have far more reverence for this text. Is one of the major lessons, one of the major takeaways here. Far more reverence for the text, far more reverence for the Lord, far more reverence for His representatives. Anybody ever say something bad about, like, and you know, if it's me, don't worry, I'm not going to make you raise your hand and you know tell us a story. But you ever say anything bad about your pastor? I've done it. You know, I've been there. Like, this guy doesn't know anything. You know, come on, why is he our pastor? You know, we should be careful about doing that, because the Lord has appointed that person for a reason, right? The spiritual authority in our lives. It's like children should have the fear of God in them about crossing their parents, right? You know, like, it's just not something that you do. You obey your parents, right? And the first thing that kids understand about God and justice and right and wrong comes from their parents. So if the kids don't have the fear of God in them from you, the parents, then what makes you think that they're going to have the fear of the actual living God? Right? I'm not saying that the kids need to be terrified that you could just snap at any moment. And sometimes Pastor Bo is ashamed to say that that may happen in the Floyd home from time to time. I try to control it. But in any case, the kids shouldn't be like looking over their shoulder at every moment. You're teaching children a God concept to be terrified of God if there's just constant discipline. But the kids need to fear you and fear the Lord. And the first way that they come to fear the Lord is by parents. So, and grandparents. But grandparents, I know from experience, they tend to soften the discipline measures quite often. Quite often, they soften them. And so the kids can tend to not have the fear of God for their grandparents. But in any case, God love them for it. Any other questions or comments here on this text?
Why was it considered such a bad thing that they called them bald? Was it the intention of what they were saying, or was there something about, I don't know, it just,
yeah, I'm not entirely sure. Perhaps it's a dignity thing. Perhaps, you know, this is at this point the Lord's anointed. The king is supposed to be the anointed of the Lord, but the king has failed in his office to be the anointed of the Lord. And so the Lord, you know, he first set up the priesthood, tabernacle, the way to God. Then he set up the kingship. The priesthood essentially fully collapsed. The kingship has fully collapsed. So now he's raising up the prophet guild. And so the Lord intends, by his anointed, this man now has the spirit of God on him. The sons of the prophets verify that. The spirit of Elijah, it's on Elisha. He's anointed now by the Spirit of God. And so this is a big deal. This man is carrying the weight of teaching Israel how to follow Yahweh. That's his job. And so that's a big deal. And these boys have no idea what is going on. They don't know what just happened at the Jordan. They don't know what has happened, say, with the 50... the 50 men of the king, they're just kind of oblivious of this. But more than that, they are breaking the Lord's commands. The command to honor your mother and father. So we've just been talking about the fear of the Lord and parents and discipline. That command is not about just obey your parents. That's not what it's about. It's about understanding authority structures. If you cannot obey your parents, would you obey the governor? Would you obey the king? Would you obey the prophet? And so when a kid goes rogue, according to Moses, he should be stoned to death. Because when a kid can't obey his parents, he can't obey anybody else, let alone God. And so these kids are showing that they are fully rogue at this point. And again, maybe the number has some kind of connotation of imperfect or something like that. We're not entirely sure, but they're rogue. Their parents aren't teaching them to obey their honor and show respect to their elders. So it's not necessarily about what they said, bald head, right? But it's this idea that a random guy walking down a road, if he's an older guy, you should show him some respect and honor. And these kids showing that they won't do that, the nation of Israel is descending into lawlessness, full chaos. And I think you see something similar in America today. A lot of young people have zero respect for their elders, zero respect for authority, zero respect for the law. Don't get me wrong. I think that our politicians are all criminals. But you still have to respect that God put them in that position for whatever reason we don't know. And so you're not just going to walk up to a politician like they have a habit of doing, say, in Great Britain and like pie them in the face, you know? They need to be shown some measure of respect. Perhaps the respect that needs to be shown to them is to hold them accountable for their actions and try them for their crimes. But that's holding them to their position. It's holding them accountable to what God has called them to. And so even that's a measure of respect for the office. You should not be doing that in that office. So you're breaking the law. You should be held accountable. So this idea of respect for your elders, it's much more wide-reaching than just, hey, do what your parents say just because that's how it should be or that's how it should go. It's teaching people within Israel, as it's in the Ten Commandments. It's teaching the people the right way to order their lives. You first honor your parents, and then you honor the elders of the city, and then you honor the king that's appointed over you, and the prophet that Yahweh has called, and all these things. And these boys show no regard for that at all. And so, in a way, this is a representation of the complete breakdown of society in Israel at this time. And it gets worse, because if you see the siege that Syria does to, I believe it's Samaria, that's coming up. Again, read the rest of 2 Kings. What Moses said would happen, it happens. These people are besieged, they are starving to death, and they begin to eat their children. All of society breaks down because they walk away from Yahweh. And so you begin to see the signs in the society. What does it look like when a nation abandons the Lord? Full chaos. Full chaos. So we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. It could happen again. You know, fire from heaven can wipe out a nation. Our nation needs to repent. We're in the middle of Christian Heritage Month. We're going to rename June Christian Heritage Month. Name it and claim it, you know? I'm not a prosperity gospel guy, but name it and claim it. This month belongs to Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so we'll take it back. And thanks for providing us the symbol of Yahweh's judgment, the rainbow, as part of this national level celebration of Yahweh's sovereignty. Thank you for that. In any case, there was down at the market, there was a little booth. They were doing face painting and balloon animals. And the kids are like, "Dad, I want a balloon animal." And I was like, "No, it's apostasy over there. You know, it's abomination over there. Big old rainbow flag, you know." So I'm like, actually, and I didn't do it. I want to so bad. If I'm not working next Saturday, I'm going. I'm going to tell them, could you make me a balloon animal? You know what I could really use is a cross. Make me a cross out of balloons, you know, and just kind of see their reaction. But in any case, the breakdown of interpersonal relationships, particularly as they relate to the honor and the you know, the Lord put his in making us in his image, he put his image in us, and so we have inherent dignity. And these boys just totally disregard this. Bald head. So be careful who you call bald. You know, be careful. Jesus said something about slandering a person, right? So different cultures and societies had far different rules about what it meant to slander somebody or insult them, and kind of how that lands in society. You've heard the term, that's fighting words. Them's fighting words. There actually has been in the past words that if you say these words, then it's a duel. You know, and so you go out back and you either sword fight to the death or it's a gunfight to the death. And this used to be the law of the land. Could be because them's fighting words, you know, but we don't live that way anymore. Now you can just say whatever you want, insult whoever you want, you know, say the most vile, disgusting things imaginable and just nothing happens to you. Because people don't have honor and respect for the Lord and for his law anymore. And so that's something that I think personally needs to change. So that's what I think is behind this. Hey, bald head, you know. So it's not just a matter of like, well, they said the truth, you know. And Paul said, speak the truth in love, right? So they spoke the truth. Well, it wasn't very loving. And they got mauled by bears. So be careful about, you know, even just insulting people. Be careful about who you respect or don't respect. Both sides, they're important to consider. And I'll be the first to admit, I say not nice things about people all the time that I shouldn't say. But I'm going to keep that to myself for right now. If you're ever in my company when I say these things, I apologize for that. Sometimes. The Lord will hold me accountable. But in any case, we need to have far more regard and respect and honor for our fellow people, you know, than what we do today. So that's one of the major takeaways from that, you know, she-bear incident. The she-bears. Apparently there's a different word for he-bears, you know. I don't know if these are care bears. I don't think they're care bears. These boys, I'm pretty sure, died, even though it doesn't say that. They were mauled. Any other questions or comments? This has been great. I've got a few things here, but I don't even know if we need to look at this. We should look at it. You know what strikes me that I hadn't considered before is Elisha's name. Elisha's name. Does anybody know what it stands for? Eli is my God. And then the Shah at the end of Elisha's name is kind of like the Shah of Yeshua or Joshua. And so I've been making this connection between Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. And as it turns out, which I hadn't even considered until this week, mostly because Walter Brueggemann pointed me towards it, but his name means God, my God saves. So what is about to happen is the salvation of Israel through this prophet as he now takes center stage. And what strikes me even further than that is that the first two of the writing prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, both of their names mean Yahweh saves. That strikes me. And it's the name of our Lord Jesus, Joshua, the Lord saves. So, or Yahweh saves. That strikes me. I find that highly significant. We have a chiastic structure, so I would be remiss if I did not show you this. Elijah and Elisha begin this epic quest. They go from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, and from Jericho to Jordan. Now, I apologize for not having a map for you to show you this movement, but what is interesting to note here is that the center of this chiastic structure is the Jordan. So what do you think might be the significance of these events happening surrounded by or in close conjunction with the location of the Jordan? This whole situation is pointing, it's an arrow pointing at the Jordan.
Where they went into the promised land.
That was the entry point for the conquest. Joshua, the Levites carrying the ark, and the Israelites moving into Canaan to begin the conquest. And then, of course, moving to Jericho and taking that city. Yeah, what else?
That's where John Baptist did his work. If Elisha is, or Elijah was a teacher.
Yes. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. So in Luke's gospel, we have the background story of John the Baptist, but not in Matthew, and also not in Mark. Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And again, the wilderness is drawing our attention back to the Exodus in the wilderness. And what John the Baptist is saying is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Again, that means Yahweh saves. When he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What has happened in Israel is that the path to Yahweh has been made crooked by the priests and the kings. And so, now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That is to tell us, based on 2 Kings 1, that he is Elijah who is to come. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Again, that's emphasizing being in the wilderness. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, Dwayne, did you talk to me about this last week, about the Jordan and the washing? Was that you? So after this, again, your homework is to go and read more of 2 Kings. After this, there is a leper who is cleansed by Elisha, telling him to go dip himself in the Jordan River. And so this is possibly, although I'm not entirely sure about the scholarly argument on this, but this is possibly the actual background to the baptism of John the Baptist, which means that John the Baptist is the new Elijah, the new Moses, leading a new Exodus, and it is beginning with the wilderness. Go out in the wilderness, be prepared by the Lord there to receive him, make his path straight. That's what's going on here. I think this is a very powerful connection, the Jordan River. So then from the Jordan, we go back to Jericho. We have a situation with the water being unfruitful, and so it is cleansed by a water softener. The first water softener was there, and then Elisha goes to Bethel, makes a little pit stop at Mount Carmel. What is he doing? We would expect, based on this chiastic structure, that rather than Mount Carmel, he would go to Gilgal, but he does not. He goes to Carmel. I think it's a stopping point, it's a waypoint on his journey, but what is he doing? He's retracing the steps of his master, Elijah. And Elijah was called first to go where? Israel. Ahab. The center, the seat of the kingdom, the kingship is Samaria. So Elisha is now a man on a mission, going to the center of the realm of the king of Israel, and things are about to get spicy. So that is what is going on here. But the emphasis is on what takes place at the Jordan, which I think is kind of a spiritual event. The passing of the baton. Elisha is now Elijah. He's now, the job of Elijah now belongs to Elisha. And does anybody recall, I emphasize this, I pointed it out, at the end of 1 Kings 19, Elijah goes to Horeb and he is whining and complaining to Yahweh. I'm the only prophet left and now they want to kill me and I ran away here. And the Lord's like, yeah, uh-huh. Yeah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, I thought you heard me the first time, but I'm the only prophet left and they're trying to kill me and I'm here at Horeb. And he says, yeah, uh-huh. Go and anoint a new king over Syria. Go anoint a new king over Israel. And go make a disciple. That is Elisha. One of those things was done. Two of them were not done. Elijah did not anoint a new king over Syria. And he did not anoint a new king over Israel. And so, Elisha is now taking on the role of Elijah, his job, everything he was commanded to do. And so Elisha is going to go and anoint a new king over Syria. And he's going to go and anoint a new king over Israel. And then it gets crazy spicy, which you should go read. And we'll talk about it, you know, maybe next week if you want. But in any case, this journey shows that Elisha has now fully taken on the role of his master. The baton has been passed. Which I think is paralleled by the disciples of Jesus. Jesus himself said to them, you're going to do greater works than I did. When the baton is passed from Jesus to the apostles, and then from the apostles to the churches, and so this new movement, we take the ball. Football metaphor, you take the ball and run with it and you go farther than Jesus did. That's what he said, his own words. I didn't say it, he did. So Elisha is taking what Elijah had did and taking it to the next step. He's advancing what Yahweh had called him to do. He's doing the job. We're never told that Elijah is judged for not having anointed the kings. But he got taken up to heaven in a flaming chariot, so I think everything went well for him. So I'm just, that's a guess.
So is John the Baptist, in a sense, doing the same thing in the Jordan when he's claiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Is he anointing?
He's anointing the king, yeah. In a very real way. What anoints the king is not oil on the head or even water. But at that event, it was the Spirit of God. And so, what does Elijah do here, in a way? He passes the Spirit of God to his disciple. Jesus does the same thing. When I go, Jesus says, I will send you another helper. So he's passing on the job by passing on the Spirit. So that's what's happening. This is one of the reasons why I said last week, I think that this is true. I'm still testing this, and this is still part of my ongoing investigation, but the church is the modern day extension of the sons of the prophets. We have the same job. And what John the Baptist said there in Matthew chapter 3, and that is to preach repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So Walter Brueggemann says this: the plot of this narrative is the transition of power and authority from the master to the disciple, from Elijah to Elisha. He's got some really great, great quotes here. Which ones do I show you? We've kind of already touched on these things. He says everything depends on the gift of the Spirit that Elijah cannot guarantee to Elisha. Remember, he said, this is a hard thing that you are asking for. So it's a hard thing beyond human control. Part of the emphasis of this text is that the humans are not in control. God is. While we may think of continuity and transfer of authority, it is important to recognize that this text reflects no routinization of a conventional institutional practice. What we do not have is a formal school. What we do not have is a program. What we do not have is the application to become the successor to the prophet. You don't have anything formalized like that. There is no creed. The only creed is that, behold, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. There is no creed. There's nothing to memorize, and there's nothing to... You don't pass a test. Once you pass the test, all of a sudden, okay, well, now you're legit. You are now a prophet. Now you are, you know, you're good to go. You can preach the gospel now. One of the guys I graduated next to in Pennsylvania a couple weeks ago, he had to go through this crazy long, hard process in his denomination, a Presbyterian denomination, just to be able to preach. And I'm thinking to myself, I think there's only one qualification for that. I'm pretty sure it's the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pass a test to be able to preach. You don't have to pass a test to become a disciple. The only test is, Jesus says, do you love me? Do you repent of your sin? Do you accept me as your Lord? That is the only test. We put so many barriers in front of people, and it is crazy when there's only one test. Do you have the Spirit of God? Yes or no? Is the Spirit of God on that guy? Yes or no? Is the Spirit of God on that girl? Yes or no? Let's see. I got one more for you. This story points us forward. Of course, we've been talking about that. The presence of Elijah with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration surely attests to the church's conviction that Jesus is now the carrier of the same awesome force that marked both Elijah and Elisha. And also, because he is ascended to heaven and never died, there is a coming again. And the ascension of Jesus is basically the same thing. Of course, it's Jesus par excellence. That means he fills the whole category. But Elijah is taken into heaven. He never died. That means that his work is not done. Jesus rose again and then ascended to heaven. He never died. And so he's coming again. And so both Jesus and Elijah give us this evidence that God's not done with us yet. There is something for us in the future. And we're waiting for that. And so, in the meantime, what do we do? Well, I think, as we've been discussing, we need to hold the Lord in far more reverence than we have perhaps in the past. We need to also be far more respectful and reverential to those who are appointed in positions of spiritual authority over us than perhaps we have been in the past. And I think we need to keep our mission in the back of our mind regularly, which oftentimes we don't do. And I admit I'm guilty of this probably more than you. The Lord is coming back. He's going to sift people. Are you saved? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you going with him to be with him in heaven? Yes or no? Because if no, then the emphasis and the immediacy is you need to know Jesus. You need to tell people about him. I'm shaming you as much as I'm shaming me. There should be an immediacy and an urgency to our message that we carry and to our preaching. And oftentimes there's not. I'll admit, when I'm making coffee, I'm just happy to serve coffee to people. I'm not thinking about their eternal soul. I'm trying to love my neighbor. But there are far more times I think we could be more intentional about telling people about the Lord Jesus. So, something to think about. The prophetic mantle has been passed. It was passed to John the Baptist John the Baptist anointed the king, and then the king passed the mantle on to us. And so we should take that very seriously, I think. And that is one of the major points here that I'm trying to drive home. Any questions or comments as we close this afternoon? Well, I said we were going to talk about our daily bread. We need to be in prayer, brothers and sisters. Something that is currently in the news is that local farmers here are going to have their water shut off so that it can go downriver to those in Twin Falls and beyond because of water rights and agreements and things like that. And, you know, it just, I wonder if there's maybe a little bit more nefarious going on, because I remember, I've been around long enough to remember, they drained the whole reservoir a couple years ago. Do you guys remember that? They just sent all of the water downriver. And, you know, instead of perhaps some kind of plan to sequester, is that the right term? To sequester the water, to collect it perhaps, put lots of water in storage, maybe have a Joseph mindset. Hey, we're going to drain all these millions of gallons of water. Maybe we should save some of them for the future. And there was none of this apparently that happened, but a whole lot of farmers here in our local area are going to go out of business if they can't water their land and their animals. And so what does that mean for you and I? And I'll give you a hint. No more daily bread. You know? That's where your food comes from. It's from the farmers. And so we need to be praying for these folks. And how ironic, perhaps, might it be that when the government says, we're going to turn off the spigot for you guys, so best of luck, and then the Lord just makes it rain like every day. You know? Wouldn't that be awesome? And wouldn't that just be the Lord our God to do something like that, to confound the ways and the purposes of men and to provide for the people? Wouldn't that just be amazing? Would you pray with me that the Lord would take care of these farmers and protect them and protect their land and protect their crops and to give us our daily bread? While the government is saying, well, y'all didn't do what we said you should do, so we're turning off your water, you know? And so the government people on the news, they have the gall to say, this is going to result in the loss of so much revenue for our state. And it's like, you are putting people out of work. You are taking their livelihood. And you're worried about the bottom line. You people should be ashamed of yourselves. That's what Elisha would say if he were here today. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters, for this? This is a big deal, and I think that our government overlords are just kind of like brushing it off, like, it's going to be all right. You know, probably 80% of them will go out of business, but it'll be okay. The people in Twin Falls will be all right. It's our neighbors that are going to be put out of business and not be able to feed their families anymore. That's a big deal. So this is one of the ways that the message here of 2 Kings, the rubber meets the road. And the Lord is good, and He provides. And He made that water in Jericho clean again for generations. What if the Lord provided so much rain that it was impossible for the government to turn it off? What if, right? Let's pray for that this whole summer. Pray for the Lord to provide the rain. You know, it's overcast right now. Made me think of that. Any questions or comments here on 2 Kings as we close? I hope that you're seeing the connections between not only Elijah, Elisha, and Moses and Joshua, but also between John the Baptist and Jesus and now the church. I think it's very significant what's happening, and so this is one of the things that I'm trying to dive further into this, and I think that the rabbit hole goes further, and I intend to explore it further, but this is what I'm staking my career on. This. I think that this is what's going on here. The baton is being passed, and I think that the church is the continuation of this prophetic guild That is not entered into upon passing a test. You don't get into the group by how much you know, but it's by obedience and the anointing of the Spirit of God. And so I just see a clear connection between that and the church. And I hope you do too. So I think the implications of this are pretty far-reaching. But I haven't hardly heard anybody talk about this. Have you? I've never heard this in my time in the church since I got saved in 2001, 2002. It's been a long time. I've never heard this before. So, in any case, we're going to keep exploring this, but we are now officially done with Elijah, Elisha, and what we call the former prophets. We're now going to jump into the writing prophets. And so I'm excited about that. I hope you are too. We're going to take a look at perhaps some of the writings that may have eluded you in the past, and they're confusing and they're hard to understand. But that's where we're headed. So any questions or comments before we close? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be here together, to fellowship with one another, to enjoy your word and to dive deep into it. Lord, we pray that you would change us, change our hearts as a result of interacting with your word. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us and empower us to do the job, to preach to our friends and neighbors and family members and co-workers the good news of the gospel. We pray that you would grow your church. We pray that you would save souls. We pray that we would be messengers that would help you to do that. So God, we thank you for this call, for this mission, for this job, and we pray that you would equip us and empower us to do that as we go forward. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.